May God bless the preaching of the truths of his word. Congregation of Jesus Christ, we all love to root for the underdog, don't we? Whether our favorite hockey team is the Vancouver Canucks, or get emotional when a tiny rebellion destroys a powerful evil empire, or a hobbit makes it all the way to Mount Doom despite all the odds. We love to cheer on the underdog. We always want to see good triumph over evil, but when it's an underdog story, it's just that much more satisfying, that much more amazing. And in the movies, we know exactly what's going to happen. We know that Darth Vader won't defeat Luke Skywalker. We know that Sauron can't win against Frodo. That's enough of those references for now. But this is real life. And when we're in the middle of it, and we ourselves are the underdogs, it isn't quite so easy to be positive and sure of what's going to happen. And yet our God, he tells us the end of the story. Our God, he shows us the odds that are against us, these overwhelming odds. And then he shows us his strength and his power. And what he shows us is, purely and simply, called the gospel. The gospel, we could say, is that our salvation was a long shot. And we'll look at what we were, what God has declared us to be, and how this happens. So our salvation was a long shot. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm saying our God is the underdog, and that Satan is much more powerful, and God just barely managed to accomplish his purpose. That's not it at all. Every metaphor has its limits, and we reach those limits far more quickly when we don't understand the metaphor. So let me explain it. Our salvation was a long shot for us. In this story, we are the underdogs, and our God is the hero whose power is ultimate. But how did we get here? How did we get to this point? Let's back up. Question and answer 59, they're a good place for us to start. But what does it help you now that you believe all this? What does it help you now that you believe all this? What exactly is the all this that the Catechism is referring to? Well, it's everything that just came before. The doctrines and the teachings that the Catechism just finished explaining. Our Christian faith, summarized in the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 23, it's sort of the transition from the former section that began all the way back in Lord's Day 7. And here's the challenge for us. This is the what now of it all. You believe all the basics of the Christian faith, those 12 statements in the Apostles' Creed. That's wonderful. But it's not enough. It's not enough for you to just know these facts with your mind. There has to be more. And there is more. But I think that far too often we jump right from the foundation, right from the root of the plant, to the fruit that's produced. Far too often when we think about our Christian lives, our theological understanding skips out on Lord's Day 23. We go right from the content of our faith, Lord's Day 7 through 22, to the good works that are mentioned in Lord's Day 24, completely skipping out this very important Lord's Day. And when we go right from the root to the fruit, we're missing something in the middle there that is vitally important. Because in the Christian life, there's not a direct connection between the head and the hands. Our loving actions towards others in this world can't just be motivated by our head knowledge. We hear it every Sunday yet again. You heard it from me this morning. The fulfillment of the law is love. We are to love with our minds, it is true, but also our soul, also our heart. And the Christian life is about head, heart, and hands, in that order. We have to know God in order for us to love him. We have to love him in order for us to love one another. And this is what Lord's Day 23 is teaching us. Lord's Day 23 is here tugging at your heartstrings. Don't just let it stay in your head, let it make its way down to your heart. What does it help you now that you believe all this? In Christ, I am righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. If you want, you can think of Answer 59 as a trailer for a movie about the underdog, a trailer that shows the end of the story. This is a spoiler, we could say, of what's to come. And we'll get there, but everything in its time. So let's put a pin in this for now and look at exactly why our salvation was such a long shot. And for this, let's take a look at our reading from Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. The Apostle Paul, he doesn't really mince his words here, does he? You were dead. Could there be an underdog with more of a challenge than this? We were dead in the trespasses in which we once walked. A dead underdog. How could a dead underdog actually win? And then to make matters worse, we didn't realize that we were dead. We didn't realize it because we were breathing and talking and walking around. But in the most important sense of the word, we were dead. We were spiritually dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And it's easy to say, well, that's the Ephesians. It's not us. We're covenant people. But this applies to us too. And this applies to us when we understand this spiritual death. Because the spiritual death is sin. The spiritual death means walking in the way of sin and letting it control your actions. And so whenever we sin, we are saying, I want to walk in the way of sin and death. And so whether you're a Christian or not, you're a person who's walking around with death in your body. We're all walking around with death. And our catechism explains it in a more literal way, explaining this metaphor of Ephesians 2. It says, my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil. This is also not mincing words, so let's unpack this a little bit. My conscience accuses me. And what the catechism is doing here is that it's talking about a conscience that has been redeemed. Because the conscience of a non-Christian doesn't accuse you of sin, at least not consistently. This is a conscience that has been informed by God's law. Our natural consciences, just like the rest of us, are dead in sin. Without the intervening work of God in our lives, our consciences wouldn't do us any good. But the conscience that has been raised with Christ, informed by God's law, well, that conscience does the difficult work of accusing us. My conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned. This isn't a nice message to hear. It's not pleasant, but it's important. It's important because it's truthful. And a hard truth, when it has to do with your eternal salvation, is better than a comforting lie. We are told this comforting lie far too often, either by ourselves or by others. We're told the comforting lie that God loves you just the way you are, so don't ever change. But the truth, however difficult it is to hear, is better in the long run, because the truth is actually love. And true love is sometimes tough love. This is the love that our God has for us. He doesn't say, I love you just the way that you are. Although he did reach down when we were still sinners. But what he says is, I love you too much for you to stay the way that you are. I'm stepping in even though it's messy, even though you are sinful. I love you. So I'm stepping in, I'm going to work with you, I'm going to heal you with my love. I love you too much for you to stay the way that you are, so I'm going to heal you. And the first step is for us to see ourselves as needing God. The first step is for us to let our redeemed conscience be seared by God's law. I have grievously sinned. Because there's no such thing as a small sin, because there's no such thing as a small God. Each of our sins hurt him immensely. Because our God, he's not cold and dispassionate, saying, oh well, they chose sin over me, then fine. Then they'll reap the consequences. Don't forget, God is still just. He is still holy. There are consequences for unfaithfulness. But through all of this, there is an immense burden of love. There's never-ending love for us from God. And when his love is met with our unfaithfulness, that equals his pain. His love and our unfaithfulness equals his pain. That is the equation. I've grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil. Each and every one of us has broken God's law. Each and every one of us has violated each and every commandment. We might be tempted to think that the catechism is going overboard here. Because after all, I've never murdered anybody. I've never cheated on my wife. But we learn in Jesus' teaching, in the Sermon on the Mount, that by hating, we commit murder in our heart. So I'm a murderer. By lusting after someone, we've committed adultery in our heart. So I'm an adulterer. That when we act in an unchristian manner, we cause others to blaspheme the name of God because of us. So I'm a blasphemer. We're lawbreakers, each and every one of us. Not only that, not only have we committed sins in the past, but even after we've been rescued from sin, even after God saw us in the muck and the mire and dragged us out, our hearts long to go back to it. We're still inclined to all evil. Because by nature, we love to sin. It's not just what we do, but it's infected our mind and our heart. Sin isn't just what we do, but it's a real part of who we are. Each and every one of us, whether we have a new nature made after the image of God or not, each and every one of us has that old sinful nature, and it longs to sin. This is the accusation of God's word, the accusation of our conscience. It's true. We're guilty. And it's hard to hear this. I know that. It's hard to preach this. I would much rather preach on happier things. I would much rather spend time on mountaintops than in these dark valleys. This is the teaching of Scripture. This is the teaching of our God. And why it's so hard is because it resonates in our hearts. It's so hard because it's true. But the catechism doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop in the middle of answer 60. And so too, our God, he doesn't stop. He doesn't leave us in this miserable state of sin and brokenness. He doesn't leave us the ultimate underdogs in our dead state of sin. But rather, he amazingly and graciously declares us to be both innocent and righteous before him. And there is the comfort for us. It's our second point. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, we sort of put a pin in answer 59. Because answer 59 is part of that divine rescue story. It's the key that makes us, the underdog, victorious. So now is the time to return there. What does it help you now that you believe all this? In Christ, I am righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. No more an underdog. We aren't dead anymore, but rather we're exactly the opposite. By faith, we are more alive than we ever have been. For what is life but being in tune, being in step with the God of life, our righteous and holy God? When we are sinful and he is righteous, we are dead. But when we have been made righteous as he is righteous, well, that's when our life truly begins. It's not from ourselves, but it is because of Jesus Christ. How could it be from us? We were dead. But in Christ, we are righteous, no longer dead, but righteous and alive. How is this possible? Well, our catechism gives us this answer to answer 60. How are you righteous before God? righteous by true faith in Jesus Christ. And to set the scene, let's start again at the beginning. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, this sets the scene. What a dark scene it is. But then light explodes through it. Yet God, or as Ephesians has it, but God. That's the gospel in two words. Yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Because of Christ's work, God's wrath is satisfied, and we are declared righteous, and we are declared holy. And these two declarations, we might think they're the same, but they're not quite. There's a difference there. It's important to know the difference, because then we can see the richness of salvation. Now, my catechism students back in Cloverdale, they know this rather well. I draw a diagram for them on the board. Now, I don't have a whiteboard here, but you can imagine it in your mind. Maybe you can draw it on your liturgy sheet. So I'll try and fill out this diagram for you. So for these two divine declarations over our lives, the declaration of righteous and the declaration of holy, we have to imagine a number line. Number line. Picture it with me. There's zero in the middle. There's negatives on this side, on the right side there. For me, it's left for you. Negatives on this side, and the positives over here. And we started way on this end, way in the negatives, completely there, dead in our sins, deserving of punishment from our righteous and holy God. So that's where we start. Then Jesus died on the cross for us. And that took us from the negatives to zero. Because all those negatives, they're our sins. All those negatives, they are deserving of the wrath of God. Christ's death satisfied that righteous wrath. We hear this so clearly in our Lord's Supper form. God's wrath against sin is so great that he could not leave it unpunished, but has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by the bitter and shameful death on the cross. These sins, walking in the way of sins and trespasses, it earned us something with God. They're not condemnation and judgment. We sinned against God. We broke his holy law, and there are severe consequences for that. Consequences that end up with us being apart from God and all his blessings for eternity. That first part of the number line that we've moved through, that first movement from negatives up to zero, God's wrath is gone. There's no negatives that he has to pour out his wrath on. It was satisfied because it was poured out on Jesus Christ. It was poured out on that Good Friday. Jesus drank that cup of God's wrath, and he drained it dry. So that for his people, there remains no wrath, no more condemnation. It's all been poured out already. So because of the death of Christ, we're innocent in the eyes of God. These sins, they've been paid for, and we're neutral again. From negatives up to zero, we're neutral. Not sinful anymore, but not righteous quite yet either. Now, being neutral with God, it's not enough. So there's this other side to the number line. So to get us from zero to the positives, well, that requires good works. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm not a Roman Catholic preaching that our good works, stained with sin, corrupted and self-seeking, can earn us anything with God. But it's truly good works, truly perfect works. It's happened through Jesus Christ. He did this side, and he did this side. What does our catechism say? It says, yet God imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. So what that means is that each and every perfect day that he lived on this earth, when he loved his God and Father perfectly, when he loved his neighbor perfectly, this was given to us. Those countless hours that our Savior spent in solitude and humble prayer, credited to our account. His righteous anger against those who would desecrate the temple, it's as if we did it. His love for the tax collector and the Samaritan counted as our righteous work. And I could go on. We heard this in our call to worship this afternoon, didn't we? from Isaiah. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. Not my righteousness, but his. Because you see, when God, our righteous judge, when God looks at us now, he doesn't see us as lost sinners, dead in our trespasses anymore. But when he looks at us, he sees forgiven sinners, raised by his power, clothed in the righteousness of his Son. And this amazing reversal, this amazing change from ultimate underdog to ultimate victor, loved by God, chosen as an heir to life eternal. How can this possibly come to us? We aren't deserving. How could we possibly earn it? How does this amazing exchange happen? That's our third point. A few years ago, I heard the following true story of a missionary. It's a little long, but bear with me because it's worth it. There was once this missionary named David Morse. He went to India to preach the gospel. There was a problem. The Christian gospel, it seemed too easy for the people there. The idea of being saved by grace didn't work for them. They come from a religion where they have to constantly do work. And so after some time, with few observable results, David Morse was about to leave India. He was about to give up. It was then that a man named Rambau stopped by his home. In his hands, there was a small wooden box. Rambau, he held out this box to Morse. And when the missionary opened it, he saw a beautiful pearl, large and flawless. It was a thing of rare beauty. Rambau explained that this pearl had been acquired by his only son, a pearl diver. His son had seen the pearl. He dove down to get it, but he stayed underwater for too long. He got the pearl, but he died. And Rambau, he was so thankful to David Morse for his hard work in India that he wanted to give him the pearl. He knew that Morse was about to leave, and he would never see him again, and he wanted him to know how much love he had for him. And Morse, suddenly struck with a bit of inspiration, said to Rambau, with a little smile on his face, "This is truly a beautiful pearl. Let me buy it from you. I'll give you $10,000 for it." And Rambau was stunned. "What do you mean? This pearl is beyond price. It cost the life of my son. Whatever you would pay me for it, it would be an insult to his memory. I can only give it to you as a gift. It's beyond price. It cost the life of my only son. I can only give it to you as a gift." David Morse took these words, armed with this new illustration about the love of God and the gift of grace. And he stayed in India, went back to work preaching the gospel, starting in his own house with Rambau. You see, our salvation, it's like that pearl. It's a gift from beginning to end. Without any merit of my own, the Catechism says. You and I did nothing to deserve it. How could we? We were dead. Without any merit of our own, our God, he swoops in and he saves us. Of mere grace. Grace is how we were saved, by grace through faith. I once heard that the word grace is an acronym, one word for each letter. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That broken body and that shed blood given to us. Because even though the salvation is something that is free, it's free for us. We enjoy the benefits of salvation by free grace. Let us never confuse free with cheap. For our salvation was anything but cheap. It required sacrifice. It required suffering. It required pain. But because of the love that our God has for us, it was all worthwhile. His hands of blessing, they're open wide. He's pleased to bless his children. He grants these to me as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me. Our past life, a life that was really death, a past life of sin and failure, it's been cast into the ocean, and it's remembered by our God no more. It's all by grace. We've done nothing to deserve it. Even our faith is not what earns us a place in God's family. But rather, our faith is just the empty hands by which we clutch on to that righteousness of Christ. By the hands of faith, we cling to the cross of Christ and we say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. It's grace that has led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Amen.